Good evening. It's great to see you all. If you will, turn in your Old Testaments to the book of Joshua. Joshua is a book that chronicles the history of Israel as they conquered the land of Canaan that God gave them as a dwelling place, the promised land. And in Joshua chapter 20, we have a record of what God set aside as far as cities of refuge. Six in all, these cities of refuge serve the purpose of being an asylum or a safe haven for somebody who would have unintentionally killed somebody else, what we would call manslaughter today. And as you've noticed here up on the screen, the pink circles are roughly what it would be to have a one-day journey back in those days on foot. And so you see, when God places these six cities of refuge that he put in Old Testament Israel in their territory, that he did so with the provision that mostly wherever you were in the land of Israel, in the land of Canaan, you would be close enough to one of these cities of refuge that you could flee there within a day or maybe a little more than a day, depending on where you are. And if somebody unintentionally killed somebody else, was guilty of manslaughter, and did not premeditate to do any harm to his brother, certainly that person that died would have friends and family that would be so upset, be so angry, that they would try to seek vengeance on their own. And so they're sometimes called in the Bible the avenger of blood. And so the only way that this person could be safe from the avenger of blood taking their lives is if they went into the gate of one of these cities and told the judges or the elders at the gate of the city, and then they would grant them safe haven, and so the avenger of blood was not allowed in there to take their life. However, if they did not go into one of these cities of refuge, then they were susceptible to the harms of whoever was going to avenge the blood of the fallen person. And so this was God's way of giving some sort of refuge, some sort of safe haven to those who mistakenly took somebody else's life and did not intend to. But it was on them to make sure that they got to the proper place in order to have the refuge that God provides. Now, in the book of Hebrews, the Hebrews writer points out how these cities, even though they're real cities that served a real purpose in a real time in history, also were a foreshadow of a spiritual truth that was to come. And we're going to get to that in just a minute. Basically, he talks about how we have fled for refuge to find refuge in Christ. You think about how Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so to be guilty of sin means that we're worthy of death. You know, the Bible says there that in the book of Romans, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so all of us were deserving of death, but there is this place of refuge where we will not be killed, where we will be able to live and to have safety from the harm that might befall us if we get into this place or this location of refuge. And the church is that place of refuge that is found in Christ. But what I want to do is I want to look at these six cities of refuge that were placed throughout the land of Israel. And I want to notice their names and see how even the names of these six cities indicated a spiritual truth of the church that was to come. For instance, the first one I want to mention is Kadesh. Kadesh is a Hebrew word which means holy. You think about the church is certainly a holy nation, isn't it? The Bible says in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, notice, a holy nation, a peculiar people that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Or think about 2 Corinthians chapter 6, which talks about how we ought to be distinct from the world. The Bible says there, wherefore come out from among them, God pleading with his people, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Many times today we are surprised that the world hates us, or we're surprised that people are so antagonistic to Christians. We really shouldn't be that surprised. We are outside of the world. We've been called out of the world. And the world hated Christ, and just as he said to his apostles in his closing hours with them, they've hated me, they're going to hate you. And so we should not be that surprised that the world is antagonistic to us. We ought to be separate and distinct from the world. Too many times today, people are trying to make the world and the church the same thing. They're trying to make the church just like the world. And God has called us out. In fact, the word church, ecclesia itself, means the called out. We've been called out of the world for a holy, separate, sanctified purpose. The Bible mentions how the church is God's kingdom in Colossians chapter 1. It says that he has translated us out of the power of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear son, the kingdom of light there. And so God translates us from a world of darkness, and he makes us light. He puts us into the kingdom of his dear son. We are in an entirely different kingdom. We are separate from the world. And as the church, the Bible says that we're the bride of Christ. Now, if you're getting ready for a wedding day, I suppose the bride's not going to put on some old garment that is all wrinkled and probably torn up and has all these stains on it. She's going to make sure that dress is the most beautiful thing. It's white. It's pure white. It doesn't have any blemishes on it. Doesn't have any wrinkles. It's pristine, ready for her wedding day. Well, in Ephesians chapter 5, the Bible says that the church is Christ's bride. And it says there in Ephesians 5:27 that Christ intends to present his bride to himself in the great marriage at the end. He intends to present to himself this glorious church that does not have spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. You and I, as members of the church, are we making sure that we are maintaining purity in our lives and in our souls so that we can be ready for that great marriage that's going to take place at the end of time? And so, think about the idea of Kadesh, holy. Second of all, we have the city of Shechem, which means shoulder. Now, in the Old Testament, there are some times where the shoulder was used for different ideas to connote different concepts. I think about how in the book of Leviticus, the shoulder of the offering was sometimes eaten by the children of Levi and waved to the Lord as a peace offering. Or we could talk about Isaiah 10, verse 22, 27, I mean, which mentions how the shoulder is really the servitude Israel would have under Assyria. Or we could talk about Psalm 81, where the Bible mentions in verse 6, I removed his shoulder from the burden, his hands were delivered from the pots. And they're talking about the nation of Israel when they were in Egypt, and they had the flesh pots there, you remember? In fact, it was those very flesh pots that they yearned for when Moses was leading them through the wilderness. And that was the servitude that they had in Egypt. But God was going to give them security. He was going to deliver them. And so there's that idea of deliverance from the bondage that they were once experiencing. And then thirdly, Deuteronomy 33, verse 12, mentions the shoulder in the sense of God giving us his security. It says, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell safely by him, and the Lord shall cover him all the day long, and he shall dwell, notice, between his shoulders. So being between God's shoulders is this idea of security. But I want to talk particularly tonight and emphasize this. The idea of a shoulder, you have the idea of a support. Often we talk about, you know, a shoulder to cry on when you're having a hard time, a shoulder to lean on. And the Bible mentions in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that the church is that kind of pillar, it's that kind of support. Paul says to Timothy that he is writing these things to, I'm writing these things to you, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Notice, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, what is a pillar and what does ground do? You know, these pillars on the side of the building here, what do? They hold things up. And so if the church is the pillar of the truth, the pillar and the ground of the truth, it holds the world up, holds the truth up for the world so the world can see the truth and perhaps be saved if they'll look at the truth. And that same idea, I think, is reiterated in the imagery in the book of Revelation, because when John sees that vision of Jesus, and Jesus is in the midst of seven gold lampstands, and on them are seven candles or lamps or lights, he gives the key of the image here in Revelation 1, verse 20. He says that the lampstands, the candlesticks, as the King James Version says, are the churches. And then they're holding up the light. And so the idea of a lampstand or a candlestick, that which is holding up the light for the world to see. And so as the church, we also have to be this support of the truth. We have to hold it up, because nobody else in the world is going to hold it up. And so we've got to be holy. We've got to be a shoulder to hold up the truth. We also have to have fellowship. You have the city of Hebron. Hebrew word Hebron means alliance. In the church, do you have the fellowship with the saints? Do you appreciate the fellowship with the saints? I'm sure all of us don't appreciate the fellowship of the saints as much as we ought to. In Philippians chapter 1, the Bible mentions in verse 3 that Paul is thankful for them, because since the time that they had been called into the fellowship of the gospel with him, they had served together. And Philippians is one of those letters where Paul has very little bad to say to the church. He has a lot of good things. And you think about Paul writing this letter from prison, and we studied from this morning, and how positive he was to this congregation at Philippi, even though he was in prison. And I think one of the sources of it was the church at Philippi gave him such joy. He, in fact, says in Philippians 1, "You are my crown and my joy." And you've taken part in the fellowship in the gospel. In the early church, in Acts chapter 2, this is the way that fellowship was conducted. Verse 42, that first day that the gospel was preached, that first Sunday assembly, the Bible says there that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And so they were steadfast in fellowship. Now, we continue steadfastly in the other parts of verse 42. Do we make sure that we continue steadfastly in fellowship? Or is it the case that when the amen is said, the last car out of the parking lot is peeling out of the parking lot? We're already gone. Now, I realize we've got busy schedules. We've got things that occupy our time. But there's nothing I enjoy more than being with these people that are here in this building and sharing with them life together. Also, the word fellowship in the New Testament gives us this idea of joint participation and even helping one another out in support. And that can even be monetary support. The church and churches of Macedonia were involved in the fellowship of the saints in the way that they gave. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you have a poor group of people here, and sometimes people who are poor, they give the excuse, "Well, I can't give much, so I'm not going to give any at all." That was not the attitude of the churches of Macedonia. It says there, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record," and notice this, "beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying with much entreaty that we should receive the gift and take upon us," notice, "the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." And so as JC prayed this evening about the missionaries that we support, you know, we might not go through the hardship that those men do. You know, when Michael Mayo comes here and talks about the things that he has to go through in Thailand, it really makes you think about how comfortable life is for us. But you know, in supporting him, we are engaging in the fellowship of ministering to the saints there and helping spread the gospel there. I think about how in Philippians chapter 4, you know, Philippians 1, we mentioned that passage, how God thanked how Paul thanked God upon every remembrance of the Philippians because of their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until the time that he was writing. But he ends up the book, the last chapter of the book in Philippians 4, by mentioning this. He says, "You know, Philippians, also, that in the beginning of the gospel, When I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessities. Thank you. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound, and am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which are sent from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God. So here in the book of Philippians, Paul is mentioning how they had helped him, and they had been part of this fellowship with him ever since the beginning. Now, he mentions the beginning, and what he means by that is the beginning of his work in what we would call Europe. You remember that Paul was given the Macedonian call in Acts 16, a Macedonian man, you know, broad-brimmed hat that the Macedonians wore. Paul saw a vision of such a man that said, come over and help us. And so in Acts 16, Paul, for the first time, the gospel goes into Macedonia. He leaves Asia Minor and he goes further than any missionary has gone before. And he plants a church at Philippi, where there was no synagogue to talk to people. He just met with the women that were there by the riverside. And that congregation helped him in the rest of his journey in Acts 17 when he goes into Thessalonica. During his time in Thessalonica, however long that was, whether it was just 3 weeks or a little bit longer, Philippi sent to him twice to help him out financially so that he was not a drain on these new converts he was making in Thessalonica. And notice, when they did this, they were taking part in the fellowship, or as it says here in the King James Version, they communicated with him. That's the same word that we get the word fellowship from in other passages. And it's interesting to me that in verse 18, that he says that this gift, this monetary gift that you gave me, was an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Somebody asks, is our giving that we do on the first day of the week, is that worship? Well, notice, the church at Philippi gave to Paul, and what is it described as? This Old Testament figure of worship, where they would offer an animal on the altar, and the smoke of that animal would go up to heaven, and it was always described as an odor of sweet-smelling savor to God. Well, giving monetarily to Paul, who was doing this great work, was considered worship. It was an odor of sweet smell in the nostrils of our Heavenly Father. So you have those cities. You also have Bezer. The word Bezer means in Hebrew fortress. You know, the Bible mentions that we're in a fight. And Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 13, says that we ought to take upon us the whole armor of God, that we may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. He goes on to say, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. And so, all of those different facets of the Christian armor that refer to the Word of God, we're to take that and fight the good fight. The Bible mentions in Matthew 16 about the church that it was going to be a powerful influence that could not be destroyed. On the lips of our Lord, when He promises to build His church, He says in Matthew 16, 18, that the gates of hell, that is the gates of Hades, will not prevail against it. So even though Jesus would die, that would not stop it from being established. And those who are in the church, they will not be overthrown by Hades. You know, they're going to be people that are going to be triumphant over the grave. When Christ comes back and He calls everyone to be resurrected, and he resurrects those that were in the church to everlasting life, Hades will not be able to stand against the church. It also shows us the church is never going to come to naught. It's never going to be desolate and be wiped off the face of the earth. Now, we've got to do our part to make sure that we're good influences. But you know, God has promised that the kingdom, the church, will always be here. So as much as we might worry about that, God knows what He's doing. And we need to help any way we can, but just like Mordecai said, deliverance is going to arise from somewhere. And so God is going to continue his kingdom. It might not always be here in English, but it will always be here. Because the prophecy is in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 of the kingdom, the church. It says, in the days of these kings and the Roman kings, God would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed, but it will break in pieces and consume all the kingdoms of the earth. And so we are part of the church. We are part of a kingdom, this fortress that can withstand all of the onslaughts of the devil. I think about how the Bible portrays the church glorified in the end of time. Read Revelation 21 when you go home tonight and look at how it says that John was shown the bride, the Lamb's wife, the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And this great city had 12 gates. It had four sides. It was four square. And it had all of these beautiful stones that made up the gates of that city. And it was a city of gold, and it had such pure gold as transparent glass. And obviously, these are all figures of the wonderful, glorious idea of the church. And that church glorified in heaven, the very last verse of that chapter of Revelation 21 mentions that there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles or that works an abomination or makes a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We should make note that heaven is the most secure fortress that we can ever conceive. There is no evil or sin that is ever going to get in there. And so where should we be building our treasure? Well, in heaven. That's where we should be placing our hearts. And so the church is this impregnable fortress. And then we also have Ramoth, a city that comes from the Hebrew word height. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus mentions how we as Christians are a city set up on a hill. Do we function that way in the Flatwoods community? In Ashland? Are we seen as this beacon of light on a hill? Or are we doing whatever we can to let our light shine so that others may glorify the Lord? I think about the prophecy in the book of Isaiah about the church and when it would be established. It says there in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established, notice, in the top of the mountains. Now, I don't know if you've ever had trouble with that, but when I first read that from Isaiah 2, I thought, wait, hold on. You have a mountain being established in the top of the mountains? How does that make sense? So you have all the high places of the earth, the mountains, and then you have a mountain established on top of the mountains or above the mountains. So obviously this is a very exalted place, and it says there that when it's established, that all of the nations will say, come and let us go up to the house of Jacob, to the God of Israel. He'll teach us of his ways. For out of Jerusalem will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Zion. And that's exactly where the church of Christ started, was in Jerusalem 50 days after our Lord was crucified on the day of Pentecost. And since that time, all nations have seen that elevated thing that God placed up there, the church, that shines this great welcome to anybody that wants to come and learn of the ways of God. Ephesians chapter 1 mentions how Jesus was exalted to heavenly places. You know, after he was willing to humble himself even to the cross and even to the grave, God highly exalted him. He raised him from the dead. And Ephesians 1 and verse 20 says that he set him on his own right hand in the heavenly places and put all things under his feet. And as we go into Ephesians chapter 2, the Bible mentions how we as Christians are also raised up at a very high place. It says in Ephesians 2, 6, that God has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So in the church, you are in the most elevated position of height that you can ever think of. And so all of these cities, all five of these up to this point, have emphasized different aspects, I would say, of the church spiritually. And finally, the last of the six cities is Golan. And the Hebrew word for Golan means circle. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, the Bible says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So all the spiritual blessings that God has made available, he's made available in Christ. And so if I'm in Christ, I have all the spiritual blessings that God has provided. I am blessed through and through. And Colossians chapter 2, verse 10 says this, "You are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power." If you're in the church, if you're in Christ, you've got everything that you need. You're complete. Now, notice this, this line of reasoning here. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says that God hath put all things under Christ's feet and made Him to be head over all things to the church. Notice this, the church is the fullness of Him, the fullness of Christ, that filleth all in all. And so if the church is the fullness of Christ, that's the first part, and we read in Colossians 2, verse 9, that in Christ, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and so God, the fullness of God, dwells in Christ. If the church is the fullness of Christ, and Christ is the fullness of God, then if I'm in the church, I have the fullness of God and Christ. You know that 2 John verse 9 says that if we abide in the doctrine of Christ, we have both the Father and the Son. But if we go beyond and transgress the doctrine of Christ, we have neither the Father nor the Son. So if I'm in the church, I'm in this circle. And the idea of a circle is something that's complete. You've made the perfect circle. You've come full circle, like we said. You've made it complete. And so I am complete when I'm in the church. So all of these give us different spiritual things that we can appreciate about the church of Christ, about God's kingdom, this great city of refuge. Now, to look at what the Bible says about this, let's look at Hebrews chapter 6. And let's read verse 18. Now, to a Gentile reader, the idea of fleeing for refuge might not mean very much. But this author is writing to Hebrews, who are familiar with Joshua 20 and the Old Testament law. And he's telling this great blessing that God had given through Abraham. And he said that he made a promise that he would bless even us Gentiles, all the people in the church, through Abraham. And if the promise wasn't enough, he also swore with an oath. Now, usually, when you swear with an oath, even in the Jews, when they swore oaths, as much as they corrupted it, they would swear by something greater, not something less. You know, I wouldn't swear by this bottle cap right here or a piece of grass. You know, they would swear by the temple or by God's footstool or God's throne. They would swear by something greater. Well, what is God going to swear by? There's nothing greater than Him. So He swore by Himself. So you have a promise and you have an oath that God is going to bless us. And with those two things, let's read verse 18, that by these two immutable things, that is the promise and the oath, and notice God is immutable, that means He's unchangeable. Malachi 3 verse 6 says, "I, the Lord God, change not." Or James 1, 17 says that in God is no variableness, neither shadow of changing. So God's not going to change His promise and His oath. By these two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie. There are some things that God can't do, some things that are inconsistent with His nature. God cannot promise us eternal life and not fulfill it. He cannot lie. And so it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation, that is a strong comfort, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. So when you became a member of the church, it's because you recognized you had sin on your record. And the only place of safety was in Christ Jesus in the church. And you came running, just like that man that might have accidentally killed somebody else, unintentionally did so. The avenger of blood is after him. He's chasing him. He's running for his life. He flees and he runs for his life. And finally he gets into that city and he has asylum. He has safety. And he cannot be harmed anymore. He's safe from having his blood shed, from being killed. And in the church, we have this safety from death. And notice, we have a strong comfort that God has given us, that He's promised and He's sworn with an oath that He will bless us if we're in Him. Now, with those things said, the final question we have to ask ourselves is this: are we in this place of refuge? Are we in this place that gives us this great hope? You know, Hebrews 6:19 says that this hope is an anchor for the soul. And so when the storms of life beat against you, you can always go back to this fact that you have this strong comfort, this strong consolation that God is going to make things much better one day than what you have here in this life. That you're going to be part of that church glorified. You're going to be part of that wonderful city that we described in Revelation 21 because you're in a place of safety in Christ. You know, the Bible mentions a lot of things that we have to do. The Bible mentions, for instance, that we have to believe in Christ, John 8:24. It mentions we have to repent or turn from our sins, Acts 2:38. The Bible mentions we have to confess our faith in Christ before men, Romans 10:10. But none of those passages in the Bible that describe that we have to do those things, none of them say that those put us into Christ. You know, the Bible only describes one act of obedience that puts us into Christ, and that's baptism. Two passages describe it, Romans 6, verse 3, and also Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27. And because Galatians fits so well with the idea here in Hebrews 6 of the promise of Abraham, of the blessing of Abraham, I want to look at Galatians 3, verse 26, where the Bible says that we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Notice, for as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Ephesians 1:3, you remember, as we studied, says that all spiritual blessings are in Christ. If I want salvation, a hope of heaven, forgiveness of my sins, wonderful fellowship, all of the wonderful things that the church is that we've just described, if I want all of those things, I've got to be in Christ. And the only way that really I can get into Christ is through that culminating act of baptism after I believed, repented, and confessed my faith in Christ. And so tonight, have you fled for refuge? You know, the time that you have to get into the place of safety is becoming shorter and shorter. People die every day. Not just old people die. Sometimes people die unexpectedly. We're not guaranteed another day. And how sad it would be if I spent my life saying, well, I'm going to get into that place of refuge one day, and I put it off, and the time comes, and I'm not in the place of safety. And so tonight, I ask you the question, are you in Christ? Have you fled for refuge, and do you have that living hope that if you died tonight, you would be safe in the haven of God's protection in the city that He's built for those that love Him? If you haven't done that, why not make preparation? Why not come running to Jesus? Come running to His city of refuge tonight. Maybe you've done those first things and you've gone outside the gates. You've wandered away and you need to come back. We pray that you'll make things right while together we stand and while we sing.
Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you be free from your passion and pride? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Come for a cleansing to Calvary's side. There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you do service for Jesus, your King? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you live daily His praises to sing? power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Please be seated.